Genesis chapter 39. Ali is going to come and read this passage for us in a moment. It's on page 43, page 43 in the Chapel Bibles. And it's Genesis chapter 39, verses 1 to 23.
Is it? It is. Good. Lovely. Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Israelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favour in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. One day, he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him the story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favour in the eyes of the prison warder. So the warder put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warder paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did.
Let's have a word of prayer before we unpack the passage. Father, thank you for your word once again to us this morning. Thank you that your word is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. Father, may our hearts and minds be open and attentive to what you want to say this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. 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 So quite a few things to unpack from the passage this morning, things to take note of. And the first thing I want to think about is the fact that our circumstances are not always a good barometer of whether or not the Lord is with us. Let me say that again. Our circumstances are not necessarily a good barometer of whether or not the Lord is with us. Sometimes when life is going very well and all our prayers are being answered and we're happy, we think, oh, the Lord is blessing me, the Lord is with me, everything is rosy in the garden, everything is wonderful. And then when things start to go, you know, don't go so well, often our immediate thought is, has the Lord left me? I was talking to somebody a little while ago, and they were going through a difficult season in their lives, and they expressed this. They said, "Well, what, where is the Lord? Have I done something to upset the Lord? Am I being punished?" And I've heard that so many times over the years of talking with people who you know, life is difficult, and suddenly it's like, "Well, has the Lord abandoned me?" You know, think of Gideon in Judges 7, and when the people of God are being oppressed by the Midianites, and that is Gideon's assumption, is the Lord has abandoned us. Well, just look in Genesis 39, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. And then look at verse 20. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favour in the eyes of the prison warder. So Joseph's circumstances are radically different. He goes from this place of, as we'll explore in a moment, of really being quite blessed, to being in prison, but the Lord is with him. Even though he hasn't read it, because it's not been written, Joseph is conscious in some way of Romans 8:28. God works all things together for the good of those who love him. And in some way, Joseph has this understanding. Think of Paul writing his letter from prison to the Philippians. And Paul is being criticized by some who are saying, well, this good news you keep telling us about, not such good news, is it? You're in prison. What happened to this glorious freedom you found in Christ? You're in prison. And Paul says, no, this is wonderful. It's fantastic that I'm in prison because everyone is hearing about the Lord Jesus. Paul knew that regardless of his circumstances, the Lord was with him. And Joseph understands the same, that whatever his circumstances, the Lord is with him. And we need to be encouraged by that the Lord, as I say, our circumstances are not necessarily a barometer. Now, sometimes we can be deliberately disobedient, and sometimes the Lord needs to discipline us. Difference between being disciplined and being punished. Sometimes the Lord does discipline us, but we can be in testing circumstances that the Lord will use for a greater purpose. So that's the first thing I wanted just to reflect on this morning. When we think about our circumstances, don't conclude that when things are going badly, the Lord has abandoned you. As I said last week, when we think everything has come to a grinding halt, God is still busy. So here we are. We find Joseph doing, really quite well. He's been sold into slavery, and now he finds himself bought by Potiphar, an Egyptian, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. So this is a really senior person in Pharaoh's kind of entourage and in his governance. And I was thinking, Joseph is like Carson in Downton Abbey. So he has kind of limited freedoms. But he's also been given great responsibility to run the household. So you might think that, Joseph's thinking, oh, well, maybe this is, part of the fulfillment of the promise that, my family are going to bow down to me because I'm in really quite a secure position. God is blessing me so much that, Potiphar, I love this, verse 6, Potiphar didn't concern himself with anything except the food he ate. I think he would have enjoyed being part of the chapel because everything else was entrusted to Joseph. Just complete trust in this, this Hebrew slave, because he sees that God is with him, and he sees that God is blessing him. So Joseph's now in a position where things are all going rather well, apart from Potiphar's wife. Joseph was well built and handsome, verse 7. After a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. So this temptation comes along, and Joseph immediately refuses. Joseph has his red lines in place before the temptation comes. Joseph is like a stick of rock, and wherever you cut him, it just says God first. God first. That is his, that is his life. That's at the heart of who he is. That's written into his DNA, that he has decided to put God first. Remember a few weeks ago when we were doing our studies in Daniel, and Daniel is taken captive and taken to Babylon, and they're trying to indoctrinate him in Babylonian ways, trying to make him eat meat that has been offered to idols. And Daniel says, "No, I'm not going to do it," because he's drawn his red line, God first. I'm not going to disobey God's commands, whatever it may cost me. I'm not going to go there. And so here we have Joseph. Immediately he refuses. Now, this is quite a subtle, a temptation, because, Joseph is in a position where he has some freedoms. He's been given great responsibility, but he's not allowed to marry. So a sexual relationship is not something that he can have or look forward to. So this is very, this is very tempting. Here is a woman who's offering herself to him. She's not going to want anybody to find out. She's not going to tell her husband. So it's very subtle. He might well have thought, well, why not? Why not enjoy a bit of pleasure? No one's going to find out. But no, he's drawn his red line. He refused. "With me in charge, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house." Now, it's interesting that he talks for a while about being accountable to his master. My master doesn't concern himself. Everything he owns, he's entrusted to my care. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. Just the importance, the sanctity of marriage, which points to the relationship that God has with his people. It points to the relationship that Jesus has with his church. That's why marriage is so sacred. Joseph understands that. So he has this accountability to his master. But what's really important, the end of verse 9, "How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" That's his ultimate accountability. And actually, that's more important than the accountability that he has to his master. And in our lives, that's what's most important. That yes, there are other people that we may be accountable in our lives, in our working life, in our family relationships. There are people that we are accountable to. But ultimate accountability is to God. Ultimate accountability is to God. And if we lose that, if we take that layer of accountability away, then all sorts of things can go wrong. And you see that in the world, where there isn't an understanding of an accountability to God, all sorts of things go wrong. I often talk about William Golding's book, Lord of the Flies, where one of the things that the children celebrate when they're shipwrecked on this desert island is they celebrate the fact that there are no adults. No adults have survived the shipwreck. No adults are on the island. And they're like, "This is wonderful. We're no longer accountable to adults. We're accountable to each other." And it all very rapidly falls apart because without that extra layer of accountability, they're just answerable to themselves. And then they start, it all breaks down. And that's what happens in society when we lose that extra layer of accountability. I've just, again, it's been in the news with, Mohammed Al-Fayed and just his terrible behaviour over decades. And I was listening to a BBC news report, and the news reporter said he escaped justice. He escaped justice because he died before it all came out. Well, if you don't believe in an ultimate accountability to God, that's what happens. If you look at it through that lens, then yeah, he escaped justice. But he didn't escape justice because Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 reminds us that it is appointed for us to die once and then comes judgment. And Joseph understands that. He is accountable to God, not just accountable to Potiphar. And in our lives, we need to be conscious of that all the time, that ultimately we are accountable to a holy God, a just God, but a holy God. How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? That's who he's got in mind. Think of Mark's gospel, the paralyzed man being let down through the roof. And Jesus says to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And all the religious people are horrified. Because how can you forgive him his sins? Only God can forgive him his sins. The only way that little episode makes sense is if ultimately the paralyzed man is not just accountable to the people that he has wronged, but ultimately is accountable to God. That's what that episode tells us. And Jesus forgives him his sins. Jesus, as the Son of God, forgives him his sins, because that's what really matters. So Joseph has this understanding that ultimately he is accountable to God. So he refused, verse 10, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. He is guarding himself. He is guarding himself. I remember reading a few years ago that Billy Graham had this rule for his life, throughout his life, that he would never be on his own with another woman who was not his wife. He would never do it. And Hillary Clinton wanted to have dinner with him one time. And he said, "That's fine, but we'll go to a restaurant. We'll have dinner in a restaurant, so there are other people around." He was he guarded his life. Ephesians, Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verse 3, "Among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. There must not even be a hint of sexual immorality." He writes in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, "Flee from sexual immorality." Run away from it. Don't entertain it. Head for the hills. That's what Joseph does. He says, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside their body. He who sins sexually sins against their own body." I remember many years ago when I was a child, spending Christmas or New Year with my aunt and uncle in Wooding Dean. And one New Year's Eve, I was sat on my own in the lounge. And at Christmas time, New Year time, they had an open fire in their house, which they didn't use because they had central heating. But at Christmas and New Year, my aunt would decorate the fireplace she'd put a bed of newspaper in the hearth, and then she'd pile pine cones, decorative pine cones, on top of the newspaper, sprayed with gold and silver paint. And this one particular New Year's Eve, I was in the house, in the lounge on my own. I was between 8 or 9 years old. No one else was around. And I was looking at the fireplace, and an idea came to mind. That my uncle was a pipe smoker, and he had a big silver lighter. It was about that big, big and chunky. And the lighter was on top of the mantelpiece. And I thought, well, I know what I could do, because no one is around. No one will see. I can just do this and get away with it. I can light the corner of the newspaper and let it burn for a few seconds and then blow it out. No one will ever know. So I lit the corner of the newspaper and I let it burn for a few seconds and I blew it out. And no one knew. I was the only person there. It was in secret. It was hidden. No one knew. But then I thought, oh, I could do it again, because that was fun. That was fun. And you know, when you do something that's a bit naughty, you get a bit of a buzz. You think, oh, that was fun. I'll do it again. So I lit the newspaper again and I let it burn for a few more seconds and I blew it out again. And I thought, I'm getting away with this. No one knows. This is all hidden and secret and it's fun and no one knows. I thought, I'll do it again. So I lit the newspaper again and I let it burn a little bit longer and a little bit more. And I thought, now I'll blow it out. But it had reached that tipping point where blowing doesn't extinguish, it encourages. And so as I blew harder and harder, trying to blow the flames out, I simply encouraged them. And then I discovered that the gold and silver paint that my aunt had sprayed these pine cones with was highly inflammable. And the whole thing went off like a rocket. And suddenly what had started in secret and had been hidden was suddenly very visible. And I was like, well, what do I do now? My mum was the first person to enter the room. And she asked why the fire was lit. And so I explained that my uncle had lit it. Which worked until my uncle came into the room and asked who had lit the fire, at which point my mum realised that it hadn't been him and it probably been me. But that's the thing, it was a bit of fun. It was just a little, who's going to get hurt? No one's going to get hurt, no one's going to know. It's just a little bit of fun. And then the next thing, there's a roaring inferno and everybody knows and people got hurt. And I got sent to bed early and missed New Year's, and it wasn't fun at all. And that's sexual temptation. That's how it starts. It's just this, you take that first little step, you entertain that first thought, and you're on the path to trouble. As I was preparing this, I was just thinking, literally without having to think very hard, of at least 8 church leaders sprang to mind. 2 of them very local, 6 of them not so local, a couple of them international, in the last few years, whose ministries have gone up in flames through sexual impropriety. Because they started something in secret. And they thought, no one will ever know. No one will ever find out. And they carried on, and their ministries carried on. And then they got to a tipping point where it all went up in flames and their ministries were destroyed, churches were ruined, lives were, you know, people's faith was, you know, was damaged. And it's so, so subtle how it can begin. But Joseph has drawn his red lines. He won't even go there. He won't entertain it. And it's so subtle because we think, well, it's a little bit of fun. No one will ever know. It's harmless. But you start that little flame. You don't know where it's going to end. Joseph did, and he said, "I'm not even going to go there. We need to guard our hearts and guard our lives so that." Our lives don't go. And those, you know, all those, you know, church leaders that I can think of, I can guarantee not one of them kind of started on that road thinking, well, I'm going to blow up my ministry. Not one of them thought that was where they would end up. But they didn't have things in place to stop them taking that first step. They hadn't made that, hadn't drawn their red lines. They weren't accountable in the way that they should have been. They didn't guard themselves around in the way that, you know, Billy Graham did, of saying, I'll never be with another woman on my own and apart from my wife. he set that boundary in place, and it stood him well. And you think of these other people, if they had done the same, they'd still be in the ministry that God intended for them. So Joseph heads for the hills. He left his cloak and ran out of the house. He runs from temptation. Won't entertain it for a moment. And then she changes. You know, she suddenly changes from being all sweetness and light to, well, if I can't have what I want, then I'm going to take you down. And so suddenly his stand becomes very costly. His stand becomes very costly. When we make a stand, when we put God first, when we put Jesus first, it will be costly. We talk about this so often. When we put Jesus first, it becomes costly. She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story: that Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. Soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Just a little thing about this part of the story. You think the master, Potiphar, has entrusted everything to Joseph. You know, he entrusts him with, he says, "The only thing I worry about is what I'm going to eat. Literally all my affairs." So he knows that Joseph is trustworthy. He knows he can trust him. And I think Potiphar knows that. He knows that this is just his wife is making this up. But he throws Joseph under the bus. Because what does it say about him? And what does it say about his being a husband that his wife is looking elsewhere? What's it say about him that his wife wants to stray? What's it say about the way that he is caring for his wife and loving his wife and being attentive to her needs? So if he believes Joseph, then he's got questions to answer about his own behaviour. And he's also going to lose face and be embarrassed because people are going to know that his wife was. So it's going to look. It's the thing for, you know, for Potiphar is, well, if I believe him, then I've got to face up to all of these things. So actually, I'm going to believe my wife, and I'm going to throw Joseph under a bus. He's not prepared to take accountability for his own life and for his behavior. But again, there's something in there for, you know, in our relationships, that are we truly, you know, loving our wives, loving our husbands? Are we truly being attentive to their needs? Have we established a relationship that is a fair proof? I always love the way Paul says to husbands that they should love their wives as Christ loved the church. When I was preparing couples for weddings years ago in my Church of England days, and we'd always have this little discussion about the promise to worship and obey in the old marriage vows. And there'd always be, when we got to the word obey, it would always be like, "Oh, well, I don't want to do that," and I would always say, "Well, actually, I think the husband has the harder part." I mean, I think they're both difficult. The husband, because the husband promises to obey, not obey, a worship. Sorry, husband promises to worship. So I would point out this verse in Paul, and I would say, "Well, what that means is, you must be prepared to go to the cross for your wife." Because that's how Christ loved the church. So if you're being the husband that God has created you to be, then your desire should be for your wife to live life in all its fullness and to live the very best possible. So all your actions, your interests, how can I make my wife the happiest she can possibly be? How can I devote? How can I sacrifice myself for her? So I would say to couples, actually, I'd rather do the obeying than the worship, to be honest. But anyway, I've sort of digressed a bit. I didn't mean to say any of that. But there is just a thing about relationships and about marriage, and Potiphar is, you know, he's got some things wrong, but he's not going to be accountable. He's not going to face up to him. So he chucks Joseph under the bus. But God hasn't finished. While Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favour in the eyes of the prison warder. So the warder put Joseph in charge of all those he had. So it's exactly the same thing as what he had in Potiphar's house. He's entrusted with everything. He's just now doing it in prison. So his circumstances have changed, but God is still with him. God is still blessing him. God is still working his purposes out. God is refining Joseph. He's got a lot more to learn before he can fulfill the purpose that God has for him. And in our lives, we're all works in progress. God is working in us for our good. He's working out his purposes, not our purposes. So that's where we leave Joseph this morning. He's banged up in prison. The Lord is still with him. And despite all, his heart is still for the Lord. He is God first. No matter what happens, no matter what's thrown at me, I'm going to love God first. And what an example, what an encouragement to us, for us to have God first, Jesus first, to draw our red lines before temptation comes. Because then we'll be able to resist. Let's pray for a few moments. Father, thank you for your word again to us this morning. Thank you for the challenge of it. Thank you for the example of Joseph, who despite all his rough edges and all his flaws, had a heart of love for you and wanted to put you first and wanted to honour you. And Father, we're flawed and imperfect, but we choose to say Jesus first, Jesus at the centre of our lives. Lord, where the enemy seeks to tempt us and to bring us down and put temptation in our path, Lord, would you help us? Help us to resist. Help us to stand firm. Even today, if there are temptations that we're facing, that we're wrestling with, give us the strength to resist them and to put you first, to honour you with our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.